So let's, I said a train wreck, right? After this, the question in my mind became, after what? Something happened, and it wasn't good. So let's go back to chapter 17 of 2 Chronicles. And I'm going to explain, we'll get to the train wreck, but I want to, this is about King Jehoshaphat, all right? And I want you to see the character of this man before we get into the train wreck, because it was a train wreck. So Jehoshaphat, actually there were 42 kings and one queen in Israel. You remember Saul was the first king, then David, then Solomon, then the kingdom was divided. And you had Israel, which was the northern 10 tribes. There were 19 kings of Israel. They were all evil in Scripture. There were 19 kings and a queen over Judah, which was the southern kingdom. 12 evil, only 8 good. This is one of the good kings that we're going to look at today. So Jehoshaphat followed in the footsteps of his father Asa, who was king before him. And let's start reading in verse 1 of chapter 17. Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place and strengthened himself against Israel. He placed forces in all the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in cities of Ephraim that Asa, his father, had captured. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the earlier ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments, and not according to the practices of Israel. Therefore, the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat. He had great riches and honor. His heart was courageous in the ways of the Lord, and furthermore, he took the high places and the Asherim out of Judah. I found it interesting in verse 1 that it says it, he strengthened himself against Israel. That's going to be an important part of this in a little bit. But I was looking at the resume of King Jehoshaphat, and there are three things that stood out in those first six verses. First of all, he walked in the ways of his father David. Second, he sought after God. Third, his heart was courageous in the ways of the Lord. Wouldn't you like that being your resume? I mean, those are pretty good things. David was a man that sought after the heart of God, and his heart was courageous in the ways of the Lord. Wouldn't you like that to be said about you in the end? I would. So I just want you to see where Jehoshaphat is at this point. He's set up his kingdom. He fortified the whole country of Judah against Israel, of all people. And then I'm going to summarize the rest of this. So we don't have time to read all this, but he sent his officials and his priest all throughout the cities of Judah to teach the book of the law. Could you imagine that in our country if our president decided to, hey, you know what, we're going to send people out to teach the Bible all throughout the country. Could you imagine the difference that would make? I don't think that's going to happen in our country right now, but anyway, Jehoshaphat knew it was important to send out officials and priests to teach the book of the law to the people. It also says the fear of the Lord fell upon the kingdoms all around Judah. And even some of his enemies brought tribute to him. That was very unusual. Didn't happen very often. It goes on to say that he had an army of over 1 million strong, besides those he had in the fortified cities. It's a pretty big army. But then comes the train wreck, okay? So, chapter 18, verses 1 through 3. Now Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he made a marriage alliance with Ahab. After some years, he went down to Ahab in Samaria, and Ahab killed an abundance of sheep and oxen for him, for the people who were with him, and induced him to go up to Ramoth Gilead. Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "Will you go with me to Ramoth Gilead?" He answered him, "I am as you are, my people as your people. We will be with you in the war." Doesn't sound too bad, does it? Doesn't really sound like a train wreck, does it? I mean, just, hey, I'll go to war with you. Until you learn who Ahab was. 1 Kings 16 says, he did more to provoke the Lord to anger than all the kings before him. And I sit here and I wonder, Jehoshaphat went to all this trouble of protecting his city. He went to all the trouble of sending out all these officials throughout all the land to teach the book of the law. He did all these things that were good, and then all of a sudden, he decides to give his son in marriage to the most wicked king, one of the most wicked kings to live in all of Israel. He remember at the beginning of chapter 17, it said he set up, strengthened himself against Israel. He protected his people at first, but now he's going over and he gives his son away in marriage to Ahab. And he says, yeah, you know, I'll go to war with you. Why did that happen? You know, why did he align himself with evil? I can only think of a couple reasons. Culturally, it seemed like the right thing to do. A kingdom, royalty marries royalty. So culturally, it probably seemed like the right thing to do. Economically, you know, royalty and royalty, so it seemed like the right thing to do. Probably even politically, you could say it seemed like the right thing to do, but not in God's economy. What did God say? Why would anyone align themselves with evil? And I'm sitting there thinking, you know something? We do the same thing. We look at our culture and we just blend in sometimes. I was thinking about, I'll give you an example, marriage. You know, a biblical marriage says a man and a woman, in a covenant before God, they say, "I do, until death do us part." Our culture says, it doesn't matter, a man, woman, any letter of the alphabet, you know, you can all, you know, live together, and it doesn't have to be a sacred thing. Is that what the Bible says? I think the Bible calls that fornication when you live together. The Bible says the marriage bed is undefiled. But our culture says, you know, what is it, after 7 years, if you live together, then you become legally married? Wow. I don't think that's what God had in mind when he defined marriage. Following the crowd is an easy thing to do. It's a trap we fall into. Our culture, I was thinking about even this, our churches. Think about how our churches are influenced by our culture. You know, I've been in church for a long time. I've seen a lot of things happen, good and bad, but whatever's trending, whatever's popular, I've seen preachers run up on stage in skinny jeans and tight t-shirts and you know, they get up there and entertain for a half hour and they give you about this much Bible. It's like, really? Trendy things. You know, how about instead of going the way of the world, we take two steps back and ask, what does God want, rather than aligning ourselves with evil and deciding to follow that? You know, if we're truly followers of Jesus, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And I think it's important that we stop and discern before we make bad decisions, before we get into train wrecks. whenever you align yourself with evil, you better prepare for warfare. I mean, life is tough enough, but you know, when we purposely align ourselves with things that are going to get us in trouble, wow, we better be prepared. So, you know, we look at these first three verses and think, okay, so that wasn't so bad. He aligned himself with Ahab. They went to war, blah, blah, blah. No, let me give you a little bit of Ahab's rap sheet. This is just a few things. I could say more, but Ahab disobeyed a direct command from God to destroy Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. Instead, he made a treaty with him. Wow, that's not good. Ahab, you may remember, was the one who was confronted by Elijah. Remember the 400 prophets of Baal? They were trying to bring down fire from heaven, and then Elijah prayed and called down fire from heaven, destroyed the 400 prophets. That was Ahab. It was because of Ahab and Jezebel, his wicked wife, who he chose, and their idolatry that there was no rain for 3.5 years. Remember, Elijah prayed that no rain would be upon them? That was because of them. Perhaps one of the worst things Ahab did, well, I guess all those things are bad. I don't know if you say it's worse, but Ahab had a vineyard outside his palace, and he wanted it for a vegetable garden. And there was a man named Naboth, a righteous man, who owned the vineyard. And he went up to him and tried to buy it from him, but Naboth couldn't sell it because it was inherited. The law forbid him from selling it to him. So Ahab goes back to the palace, and he's kind of pouting around, you know, and Jezebel, his wicked wife, comes up and says, "Ahab, what's the matter?" And he says, "Oh, you know, there's this vineyard that I want, and he won't sell it to me," and he's just pouting around, and Jezebel says, "I got this." So what's she do? She goes out and gets a couple lying witnesses. They have Naboth stoned to death. But God took notice of that. And the minute Ahab went down to get the garden, here comes, guess who? Elijah. Elijah says, "In the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick up your own blood." Now, Ahab repented of this, so it didn't happen right away. But we're going to see in a minute what did happen. So I'm sitting here going, okay, so this is the guy that Jehoshaphat aligned himself with to go to war. And by the way, Ramoth-Gilead was actually an inheritance of one of the tribes of Israel, Gad. It was actually a Levitical city, a city of refuge, and it was taken in war. And they actually had a war, and one of the concessions of war was that they were going to give it back to Israel, but they never did. So that's why Ahab wanted it so badly. So, going on, I said it gets worse, and it does. It gets much worse. So Jehoshaphat asked Ahab, he says, "So don't you think we should inquire of the first of the Lord?" Ahab says, "Oh yeah, I got this. I got 400 prophets, and they're all in agreement." They said, "Let's go. We're good to go." Well, Jehoshaphat says, "Wait a minute here. Isn't there a prophet of the Lord?" You know, because Ahab's prophets weren't necessarily good prophets. He says, "Isn't there a prophet of the Lord?" And Ahab says, "Oh yeah, there's this one, but I hate him because he always speaks evil about me." And so Jehoshaphat says, "Well, maybe we should see what he has to say." So down in verse 12, they went to go retrieve this messenger, the prophet of the Lord. And in verse 12 it says, "And the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, 'Behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably.' But Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, what my God says, that will I speak. Not what Ahab wanted to hear. But so they bring Micaiah to the two kings. They're sitting on their thrones, and they say, Micaiah, should we go to war? He says, yeah, go ahead. Go up and triumph. Ahab knew. Ahab knew there was sarcasm in that voice. He says, no, really, we want the truth. So down in verse 16, he says, okay, you want the truth? I'll give you the truth. And he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his home in peace. Basically, if you go to war, these sheep of mine, they aren't going to have a shepherd. You're going to die. But Ahab wasn't convinced. He didn't listen. He didn't want to hear that. You know, when we hear truth and we reject it, we better watch out. Because Ahab heard the truth several times, and he decided to go his own way. Proverbs 29:1 says this, he who is often reproved yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing. You know, God gives us opportunities to obey him. And when we ignore them, we're under, you know, if you're a child of God, we're going to be disciplined. God takes notice of everything we do. And we need to have a reverent fear when God tells us to do something. In the end, if you're not a child of God, there will be judgment. You might live your whole life and think you're getting away with it, but in the end, judgment waits you. So, judgment is on the way for Ahab. In this next section, we're going to get into some deep water here, okay? I think I'll read it first, and then I'll try and explain it. So, verse 17. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? And Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab, the king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? He said, I will go out, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster concerning you. When I first read that, I read that last verse. It says, or verse 22, it says, now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these your prophets. I thought, what does that mean? You know, this whole, whenever you come across a difficult passage in Scripture and it doesn't make sense to you, or, you know, when people pick verses out, you got to be careful of that because you need to understand the context of what's going on. And if it still doesn't make sense to you, you need to look at Scripture as a whole. So I read that and I thought, this just doesn't make sense to me. So one thing you need to notice, I'll tell you what I think is going on. In verse 18, it says, the host of heaven standing on his right and on his left. I think this is one of those divine council meetings. Whenever you see someone on the right, it's usually someone who's saved. Usually when it's someone on the left, it's usually someone who is lost. When Jesus separates the sheep from the goats, the sheep are on the right, the goats are on the left. I think this is one of those divine council meetings. I think this is a fallen angel who goes out and lies. And the reason I say that, two things we know about God in Scripture. God never lies, and God never deceives. The enemy, those are things he does. And I think it's best to understand this as God sent them. He said, okay, judgment's coming. He's going to get what he deserves. Death is never an accident. It's an appointment. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. We all have that appointment. And it was time for Ahab to go. In fact, it goes on to say throughout the remainder of this chapter that Ahab actually tried to disguise himself. He tried to hide. He said, all right, Jehoshaphat, here's what we're going to do. You go out in your royal robe, and I'll disguise myself, and I'll go into war. And the king of Syria told his men, he said, you go after Ahab, go after the king. And so they pursued him, and Jehoshaphat was being pursued, and he cried out to God. God drew the men away from him. But Ahab, the Bible says a random arrow hit him right there. And he bled out in his chariot, went back to Jezreel, the very place where, remember what God said? In the place, what Elijah told him, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick up your blood? That's where he died, in the very place where God said it would happen. So, does it seem like it was a train wreck? It does to me. Now we can get to the good stuff. That's what happened before. Chapter 19, Jehoshaphat goes back home. He's rebuked by Jehu, I don't know how you say that, for going to war in the first place. But he says, some good is found in you. And because he sought the Lord, Jehoshaphat does some more reforms around his country, and he does some more good things. Now we're at the after this. So this is where it gets good, in my opinion. Verse 1 of chapter 20. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites, and with them some of the Meunites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is in Gedi. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord, and from the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. This time, he's in a battle he didn't choose to be in, and a whole multitude is coming against him. Do you ever think about, I remember as a kid there was this cartoon, you know, where, I forget what the cartoon was, but there was this little demon on this side and there was a little angel on this side. You know something? Our spiritual battles aren't like that. It isn't just us against Satan. Satan has a whole host of evil that comes against us. And when we go to battle, we better be on our knees like Jehoshaphat was. He was afraid. He was afraid. But this time, he completely sought the Lord. He gave himself completely to the Lord. He set his face to seek the Lord. So let's go on. Verses 5 through 7. It says, and Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people, Israel, and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? Who's God rule over? All the kingdoms of the earth, all the kingdoms of the universe, for that matter. I find it interesting, Jehoshaphat knew the history of his nation. Do you think history is important? Nah, let's just erase history. We don't need that anymore, right? Jehoshaphat knew the history of God's faithfulness to his nation. He calls him our God. You're our God. He identifies him as our God. Verses 8 through 11. And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to us to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. You know, Jehoshaphat recognizes that there's power in the name of the Lord. He says, we have built this sanctuary for your name. Where is he standing? In the sanctuary. He says, for your name is in this house. Proverbs 18:10 says this, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. Jehoshaphat knew that there was power in the name of the Lord. In fact, the Israelites were afraid to even say the name of the Lord. I find it that he found refuge in the name of the Lord. Verse 12, he says, for we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Wow. You know, do we ever look at our enemy, look at our whatever we're facing, and think, you know, how am I going to face this? What do I do to combat this? How about we start by putting our eyes on God? That's where our eyes need to be anyway. And do we recognize that we're powerless? Or do we think that we can just go through our day without putting our eyes on God? We need to keep our eyes on him. Verses 13 through 16. Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, their children. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jael, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid, do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley east of the wilderness of Jezreel. You know, this battle that we fight sometimes, we think that we can handle it, but this battle isn't ours. God fights the battles for us. Spiritual warfare is a real thing, and I think oftentimes we don't recognize it as that. We just go through our lives, and there are things happen, and I think we ignore what's really going on. There are battles that we face every day, and we need to stand in the presence of God. We need to recognize that these battles belong to him. Verse 17, you will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid, do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. I love these instructions. He says, stand firm, hold your position, see what God will do, but by all means go, because the Lord will be with you. Then they break out into a worship service in verse 17. You will not, wait a minute, verse, where am I? 18, sorry. Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites and the Kohathites and the Korathites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. Wow. You know, and why not have a worship service? They were confident in what God was going to do. God was going to deliver them. They believed that. I love the humility of Jehoshaphat in this. You know, he led them in a battle that they shouldn't have been in the first place, but this time he stands right up there in front of his people and says, Lord, we need you. We can't do this. And he humbles himself before God and before his people. So you're about to hear one of the strangest war strategies of all time. I was looking up just some weird war strategies. There's a man named Harold Sergesen, also known as Harald Hardrada. He was called a hard ruler. He was one of the last of the Vikings of Norway around the 11th century. And he was known as a really good strategist for war. And there was this city that he wanted to conquer, but it had great walls, and he had no way of conquering it. And he watched and he observed, and he noticed that there were birds that would fly out of the city during the day, and then they would fly back at night. So what he did, he told his men to capture as many of these birds as they could. And what they did, they attached little wood chips to the birds' feet. And when it was time for the birds to go back to the city, they set them on fire. The birds went into the city was on fire, he was able to capture the city. Pretty strange strategy, but it worked. There was another one, Timur, in about 1398, he was wanting to capture Delhi, and he was a descendant of Genghis Khan, I believe, but they were facing 120 war elephants, facing sure defeat as men were trembling in their boots, and what do we do? So he told them to load their camels with as much hay as they possibly could and set it on fire. They sent the camels toward the elephants. The elephants trampled their enemy. They were able to conquer the city. But imagine this. Imagine this. Going out in choir robes. Going out in choir robes and singing before your enemy. That's what happens here. Let's read verse 20. And they rose early in the morning and went out in the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed. And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army and say, Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. You know, that song is sung all throughout the Psalms. When you read through the Psalms, give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. It's not only in the Psalms, it's all throughout Scripture. Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. That was the song they sang. And that was a song of victory. The choir, can you imagine the choir going out there? There's this horde that's all against them. All right, guys, go out and sing. Yeah, right. But they were confident in what God was going to do. Psalm 118:15 says, Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. Even in that psalm, you'll find those words. Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. It's all throughout Scripture. They were confident in what God was going to do. Finally, in verse 22 and 23, this is what happens. And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. When they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. In verse 24, it says, none escaped. They all died. They got skunked. I love that when it says the enemy was routed. God has never lost a battle. He never has. He never will. I love the songs that we sing about that. You know, the battle belongs to the Lord. It's His fight, and He fights for us. And they recognize that. The thing I got to thinking about as I was preparing this message is, you know, what is your after this moment? We've all had them. We've all been in train wrecks in our lives. Maybe you're living it right now. Maybe it's something in your past. You know, there are people who just can't get past it. They just have things in their lives that they weigh heavy on their hearts, and they just can't seem to get past it. You know, it doesn't matter how messy your situation is. It doesn't matter how bad of a train wreck you've caused or what's happened in your life. God can bring us through it. I love that Jehoshaphat gives us a pattern. He gives us, this is how you go to war. He says, number one, your eyes are on God. Eyes are on you. And then he says, stand firm, hold your position, see what God will do. Go, the Lord will be with you. You know, there's nothing that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, can't fix. Nothing. I've done some really dumb things in my life. I'm not going to share some of them, but and I just sit there and think how grateful I am that the blood of Jesus, there's no sin. You know, David was a murderer. Moses was a murderer. You know, you can go all throughout Scripture. Some of the people that we look to, Paul, look at Paul. His life was a mess before Christ saved him. It was a train wreck. But God gives us victory when we turn to Him. And I just want to challenge you today that as you look at your life, no matter what we've done, no matter how much of a mess we've made of it, God can deliver us. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you that you love us in spite of ourselves. Lord, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We're so unworthy of your grace, so unworthy of your mercy. And yet, Lord, you still love us. God, I just pray that if there's one here today who's either going through a train wreck or has something in their past, Lord, that they can't get over, Lord, that they would just turn to you and look to you for deliverance, because you're willing to give it, Lord, if we submit ourselves to you. God, I just pray that you'd be with the rest of the day today as we celebrate your great love. In Jesus' name, amen.